Let's pray. I know where I want to go, but I'm feeling kind of a little stir to go a direction first and then maybe come back to where I want to be. So, Father, I thank you. Thank you for your unction. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that your word is alive and active. Lord, anything that you send it to do will be accomplished. And so, Lord, we just submit our hearts and minds, we open our ears, Lord, to hear. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry, I have a couple of things like really stirring in me right now that I'm trying to decipher which thing to grab at here. Can we go to Matthew chapter 7 is what is like rolling around in me right now. Oh, I didn't know why till I didn't realize that's what that was. A second ago, whenever I prayed for our ears to be open, Matthew chapter 7, like, dropped in my heart, and I don't know what verse that is. 24. It says, "Therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and does them." Listen, that is the crux of the verse. More so than is like a wise builder who built his house upon that. Like that's important, and it's. But if you don't have the first part, if you don't hear the word and not just be a hearer, but also a doer of the word, you can't possibly build on anything. It goes on to say, anyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them is like a foolish builder, right? So today, I really feel strongly that we have to be here with more of an intention to become doers than we are to become hearers. I heard somebody recently say this. They said that they said this to their congregation, and I was like, wow, that's pretty bold. And he was saying that I think he was preaching a message on fasting, and they do this every year, and he said, you can see as soon as I brought up that he, you know, was going to speak this message on fasting, people just kind of checked out, like, oh, I've heard this before. And so he stopped, and he said this, if you can come up here and preach this better than I can, otherwise you've got some learning to do. Yeah, I know. It's not exactly the way he said it, but that's kind of the gist of what he was saying, and I thought, wow. How many times do we check out because we think we already know? Because we think we've already heard, or because we think we have a grasp or a grip, or not that I have more of a grip or a grasp, not that I know more than you, anything like that. I'm saying I want to be a doer, not just a hearer. I don't need to be wowed and woed, and I don't need to be like just astounded, like, wow, what amazing revelation. If it does nothing to cause me to be more of a doer, do you hear me? Is that okay? Do you remember when Jesus, this is where I was struggling a little bit because I don't know exactly why I don't know where this is. Jesus is walking to the Temple Mount. It's when he drives the money changers and the thieves and robbers out of the temple. You guys remember this? Before he gets there, though, he passes by a fig tree. And he looks at the fig tree, and it says that it was a fig tree full of leaves, but there was no fruit on it. And Jesus curses the fig tree. Weird! Like, and I've heard a lot of different messages and a lot of different sermons on this, and I don't disagree with them at all. I'm just like, Lord, there's something in this that you want to make me more of a doer than just a hearer. There's something in this. So they go into the temple, right? Jesus drives out the money changers. He flips over the tables. He's dealing with all this stuff, right? They come out of the city. They walk by the fig tree. The fig tree is what? Now wilted. It's dead to the roots. And his disciples are going. And so they bring mention to it. They're like, hey, Jesus, the fig tree. Whoa. And this is the Zach paraphrase. You're not going to find that in New King James right now. But basically, that's how it says it. And so he says this: if anyone has the faith of the size of a grain of mustard seed, he will be able to say to what? Okay. Anybody know the reference to this? Is anybody reading it? Because I don't know where it's at right now. I knew it. I knew it. Matthew 21. It says this: if anyone has the faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, he will be able to say to this mountain, be cast into the sea. I want to preface what I'm about to say with a caveat. I am completely good with us taking that verse and going, if there's a mountain standing in your way, if there's a mountain standing between you and what God has for you, we can speak to the mountain and have it. I'm okay with that. But that is not what Jesus was saying in this passage. Where he was standing, he would have been looking at the Temple Mount. And he said, if you have faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be cast into the sea. He was pointing at a religious system that was standing and telling people, if you do all of these things right, and you pay just the right amount, and you have just the right sacrifice, and you do all these things just right, you can be a little bit more like me, who is super close to God. Hear what I'm saying. When you see the word "see," anything being cast into the sea, it was speaking of judgment. The first place we see this is Noah. Right? Where everybody is being judged except eight people, and I might come back to that a little later, I don't know, but we see judgment falling upon the earth. We see when Jesus talks about casting our sins into the sea of forgetfulness, and it's anytime you see things being cast into, right, the devil and his fallen angels being cast into the lake of fire, anything being cast into something like that is about judgment. If you say to this religious mountain, be cast into the sea, I'm judging you because you're standing in the way. You understand? If you just have faith the size of a grain of mustard seed. Right? It is by grace through faith that we are saved. So I need you to get out of your mind religious thinking before I start this. I need us to allow God. Look, if you want to leave here and pick your religious thinking back up and put it back in there, go for it. But I just need you right now, before I start, I need us to be open to hear what God has to say without feeling like, I think I already know. Don't try to figure out where I'm going. Don't try to figure out what I'm about to say, because I don't even know. Okay, I do, but not all the way. Do you understand? I want us to be open and free to hear what God has to say. I'm going to go to Acts chapter 5. This is a mess. I've never preached on this subject I've preached on the subject. I've never preached on this passage that I can think of. And I've been doing this for 25 years. This is another one of those passages that kind of makes you go, I don't quite understand. So, Acts chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 1. I'm getting my weapons out. Pen is my weapon today. We're going to just read a couple verses here, and I'm going to write a couple things down. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife, also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So, I'm going to stop there for just a second, because I'm going to write a couple things down just to make this something. Forgive my handwriting. All good teachers have sloppy handwriting. If you have good handwriting, you're probably not a teacher. No, I'm kidding. I'm playing. I'm not a teacher. So, some of you are going, is he writing in tongues? Can you see? Can everybody see? Okay, just making sure. And last thing I'm going to write for a second here. Okay. So we know that he and his wife sold a piece of property, right? We know that he only brought part. Whatever that looks like. I'm not sure, you know, how that worked, but only brought a part. And he laid it at the apostles' feet. The very first word in that verse is the word but. Can anybody tell me what kind of part of speech but is? Who said that? Somebody said conjunction. Yeah. So, when you have a conjunction, it is connecting something, right? I'm not an English teacher, but I played one on TV. So that means in order to understand the first verses of chapter 5, we have to first go back to chapter 4 and understand the last couple things going on in chapter 4. So can we back up just a little? Go to Acts chapter 4. This is so strange for me to slow down like this. I feel like I can breathe, though, which is kind of weird. Go to verse 36. And Joseph, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, so this man got basically a nickname from the apostles, and his name meant son of encouragement. That's kind of cool. That's a good name. He was a Levite of the country of Cyprus, verse 37, having land he sold it. He brought all of it and he laid it at the apostles' feet. Right? Meaning this, everybody saw what these guys were doing. There was these, we'll call them business owners. There was these business owners. Now, it doesn't say this, it's just the way that I see it. They were wealthy landowners, let's put it that way. And as they felt like the Lord led them to, they would come and they would sell their possessions and then they would bring it and they would lay it at the apostles' feet. Inside this, you had this man eventually named Barnabas, who laid his offering at the feet of the apostles. The apostles then called him, "You are son of encouragement, right? Like, you're awesome. This is great. Thank you." Ananias and Sapphira see this take place and they go, "We would love to have the applause of men like this." So they decided to try to mimic what somebody else did and pretend like they were doing something that they didn't fully engage in so that they could receive the applause of men. Do you see this? This is beyond like just these guys had this idea and decided to do it. They had actually seen someone else do it and decided to do it. So, verse 3. I might need someone up here to erase me. I might volunteer my daughter. I don't know. Of course, she has a headache. Somebody should lay hands on you and pray for you. Yeah, in Jesus' name, be healed. Or rid her of this headache so she can come be with me. Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Keep back part of the price of the land for yourself." I think this is important to say. When you do what you do for the applause of men, rather than for the anointing by God, it is a path for you to be led by Satan. So listen to what Peter says. While it remained, in other words, while you still had it, was it not yours? Like, did you not own it? And after it was sold, so even after you sold it, was it not yours to control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. Verse 5. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Let's keep going. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." She said, "Yes, for so." He's testing her. Like, he wants to know if there's a conspiracy, like if Ananias brought her into it, if they planned this together, or if Ananias did this without her knowing. So he's asking, did you sell your property for $700,000? Oh yeah, that's exactly what we sold it, when they really sold it for 1.2. I made those numbers up. Don't go look and be like, does it really say that? No, I made them up. I figured $500,000 was a good reason to pocket money. I don't know. But he wants to know. Yes, that's how much we sold it for. Verse 9. Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." This is kind of like Old Testament feeling. At least in my mind, I mean, as I felt like the Lord put this on my heart to share, I was struggling a little bit. Like, wow, Lord, I've never preached this because I don't like it. I've never shared this because I struggle with, like, my own religious thinking and my own, like, ability to understand why this took place and what I'm supposed to get out of this. I mean, it would be really easy to stand up here and be like, don't lie. Don't lie to the Holy Spirit. Don't misrepresent God. There's a lot of things, but there's a depth to this I need you to get here as I begin to unfold this. So, verse 10, then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in, found her dead, carried her out, and buried her by her husband. How would you like to be this usher team? Like, this is your... So part of your duties as usher will be to carry out those who lie to Holy Spirit, die. I think I'm working in kids ministry. Anyway, verse 11. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. I want to talk to you today about the fear of the Lord. I've been around. I've heard a lot of different messages. I've heard a lot of different ways that this has been, not this passage, but the fear of the Lord has been talked about. And again, it's not that I disagree or think I'm more right or anything like that, but the word fear in this particular passage is the word phobos. It's the Greek word phobos, where we get the word phobia. Pretty easy to hear that in it. At that last verse we read in verse 11, it says great fear, which is mega phobos. I bet you can't figure out what that means. Actually, it's funny because the word mega actually breaks down into two different words, and it actually translates out to the greatest fear. It is, I can't remember those two words, but they're awesome. but it literally means like the highest level or the greatest phobos, the greatest phobia, the greatest fear fell upon the church. Now, I wrote down a few points. This is where teacher me might come in. Oh gosh, I left out an important piece that I think everybody needs to hear this. The reason I kind of stopped on the whole Ananias and Sapphira is this. Every relationship you have in your life will either be a holy partnership or an unholy alliance. Today, many Christians live in sort of an obedience optional Christianity, where if I feel like obeying God, I will. But very frankly, we treat Him like a life coach more than a Lord. We think of them as suggestions rather than commandments, and we call them mistakes rather than sins. And if I don't feel like obeying God, well, then I'm sure He'll understand because we're under grace and love. But when the Bible says, is that a controlling emotion of a disciple of Jesus ought to be something the Bible would refer to. That doesn't make sense. I don't know why I wrote it that way. I don't remember what I was trying to say there, but it was important. Okay, I'm just going to move because it doesn't matter. Number one, about the fear of God. You cannot have the presence of God without the fear of God. If you're not taking notes, you should be. Listen, this is no condemnation. If you don't take notes, don't. I'm not a huge note taker, but I think it's important that we're able to go back and look at some of these things and really examine them. Do you remember in Isaiah chapter 6? Isaiah chapter 6, the very first verse, it says this. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Right? The train of His robe filled the temple. Right, can we put that up there? Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. I want to show you something about this. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Verse 2. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two He covered His face. With two He covered His feet. With two He flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Hear what I'm saying in this. We have lost, in my opinion, much of what I would call the reverence or the fear of the Lord. In that He's just my buddy, He's my homie, He's my whatever. There is such a familiarity. Have you ever seen? I know you have. You go to any carnival, any place, and there's somebody sitting down drawing like caricatures. You know what I'm talking about, right? Yeah. So the character is the true picture. A caricature, I don't know how you say that. That's close enough. It is an exaggerated thing, usually of one characteristic of a person. It might be that they draw somebody with a great big mouth, or they might draw somebody with a great big forehead, or they might draw somebody, they zero in typically on one aspect of the person they're drawing, and they make it really exaggerated. I want to say this carefully because I know that this can be misconstrued, but remember I told you to park your religion somewhere else. We have drawn God with the caricature of love being the only thing that we can see. And I'm trying to be really careful with this because God is love. And God loved me so much, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he who knew no sin became sin, so that I through him might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. I am carefully trying to walk around this, but I feel like the church has made God so much about love that we have no fear of how we live or what we do when we come into the presence of a holy God. Do you hear me? Like, Isaiah walked in, he saw, this is how I see Isaiah 6. You don't have to see it this way, but this is how I see it. To Isaiah, he looked at God through the picture of Uzziah. When Uzziah died, he got a real picture of who God was. And the holiness of God so outshined what he knew of God that it caused him to go, "Oh my Lord, I'm dead. I am undone because I realize now that I'm a man of unclean lips and I live amongst a people of unclean lips." Right? We see God send an angel later and touch Isaiah's mouth with a coal. It is a cleansing thing, but there was a realization. This is why I don't think that we need to run around and tell everybody where their sin is in their life. We're supposed to be introducing them to a holy God, and the holiness of God brings about the picture of what's really going on inside of us. The truth is, the whole fig tree thing I brought up in Matthew chapter 7, my opinion, but I think the reason Jesus cursed the fig tree was it looked really good on the outside, but it had no fruit on it at all. It looked like it should be bearing something, but it had nothing on it but just leaves. It looked like the picture of the very thing that Adam and Eve first took after they fell and tried to cover themselves with, which was worthless. Because all of our efforts and all of our striving and all of our trying mean nothing in the presence of a holy God. You ever heard anybody say that God cannot be in the presence of sin? That is not true. Sin cannot be in the presence of God. Do you hear me? God beckons sinners to come. Why? So he can judge the sin that is causing them to be away from him. Not so he can judge the person with the sin, but so that he can judge the sin away from the person. We as the church, we have this tendency to want to like point out everybody's sins so that people feel conviction. It's not our job to bring conviction. Our job is to speak forth a holy God that causes conviction to fall on the hearts of men. We cannot have the presence of God without first the fear of God. Because the fear of God comes with the presence of God. Do you understand? Oh, wow. You are good. I should have just given you this stuff and then I wouldn't have to deal with my... Okay, me too. It's something else for me to hide behind. I know. I tell people all the time I hide behind the microphone because it makes me feel like... I want to tell you a story. Jonathan Edwards. You guys remember who Jonathan Edwards is? Anybody? History, revival. Jonathan Edwards was in Southampton, Massachusetts in the 1740s. He preached. Anybody know his most famous sermon? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Yeah. I've not personally cared for the title, but that's neither here nor there. Before Jonathan Edwards spoke this message, though, he was concerned that people would emotionally respond, and so he didn't want people to just emotionally respond. He wanted it to change the hearts of people. And so he practiced reading the sermon without making eye contact with, so he just read it, and he even read it in a monotone voice, so that, I mean, like, this is how much concern he had for, like, he felt the fear of God on him, and he wanted others to, and so he, as soon as he delivered this message, it said that people were literally grabbing onto pews, holding on, terrified that they were going to fall into hell at any second. Like, it's not the fear I want us to have, but I'm like, the conviction and fear that hit the hearts of people, not fear like I'm scared of God, but fear that I don't want to be away from God. This gripped the hearts of people, and the heart behind, it's what we call the first great awakening. The first great awakening was a turning of the hearts of men and women back to the King. It was something that we so need in our country now. We so need this in our country now. We're so divided, so torn, so broken. And I'm like, the only thing that's going to fix what's going on, it's not a man, it's not a woman, it's a God that shows up, and the fear of God hits the hearts of men that so desire to want to be close to Him that our hearts are engaged with Him and not with each other. I heard this just, I don't know, it might have even been this morning. I heard this woman tell this story. She said, my husband was getting ready to leave church, and so she went to the pastor and he said, I'm not coming back. I shake church, but I just don't think I'm coming back. He said, people, I look around, people are on their phone, people are sleeping, people are distracted, people are talking, all this is going on, so I'm just done. I'm just not coming back. And so the pastor said, listen, could you do me one favor before you go? Just do one thing for me. And the guy said, sure, yeah, that's fine. And he said, I want you to take this cup of water. And I want you to walk around the church twice, all the way around the church building outside twice. But I need you to do this. Do not spill a drop of that water, please. So he said, okay. So he went outside and he took his cup and he started walking. And he, you know, it took a while, but two times all the way around the church, he comes back in. He said, I didn't spill a drop. He said, hey, did you notice when you walked around, when you walked through the parking lot, was there anybody sitting in their car on their phone? Was anybody sleeping out there? Did you see anybody talking or gossiping or causing a ruckus or any kind of problems? And he goes, you know, I didn't notice anything. I was really focused on this cup of water. I just wanted to make sure I wasn't going to spill the water. I was focused on the one thing. It didn't matter whether people were gossiping or people were on their phone or people were sleeping or people didn't care or people were talking, or I was focused on the one thing. I'm like, yikes. That was convicting to me. Hello? Yeah. So, you can write this down. I'll actually write it up here. These three things are always correlated all throughout the Bible. And it's the presence of God, drawing near, 2. Is fear of God rising in people? And 3. People becoming aware of sin. And I think I've stayed away from a lot of this because I feel that we can swing way the other way, that we become so focused on sin that we miss who God is, or the fact that He does love me, and He does accept me, and He does receive me. But without the conviction, without the fear of God hitting us and realizing there are things in my life that He wants to do away with, there are things in my life that He wants to shift and change, and His love looks so much like that change that I embrace that love. Do you understand? It's not a love to repel. It's not a fear to repel. It's a fear to draw near. So I'm going to move quickly because I have to land this plane somewhere. I do want to bring up one other example of something in the New Testament. The Apostle John, the one who had the nickname, the one who Jesus loved, right? Now, that's found in the book of John, written by John. It's not fair to give yourself your own nickname. So don't do that. But this is the one whom Jesus loved. This is the one who considered himself super close to Jesus. This is the one who we see, right? At least the Last Supper, and probably other times they sup together, where he laid his head on the breast of Jesus, right? Like, this is someone who was very close with Jesus, someone who was very familiar with Jesus. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, it says that Jesus, being seen in his glory by John, John says, "I'm a dead man." When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. If anybody, in my opinion, would have been able to stand in the glory of God like that and go, "My friend." There was a revelation in him of like, "Oh, whoa." Right? He was probably the first person that went, "Oh, oh, no." But he literally said, "I'm a dead man." This is John. Okay, we're going to move. 2. This is important. Not that it all isn't. The fear of God is an appropriate, now I'm getting crazy, response. I know you're not going to be able to read that. To who God is. This is where I have a tendency to read, much like maybe you read Acts chapter 5 and go, this just doesn't seem fair. This doesn't seem like the punishment fits the crime. Like they lied. And I get that, and that's bad. But it isn't about the sin as much as who was sinned against. You ever heard the term, how does that go? Actually, I think I wrote it down. It is, maybe I didn't write it down. You guys should have wrote that down for me. Yes, I did. Slaughtering of the innocent passages. So like what I brought up about Noah. And only 8 people living. This seems like slaughtering of the innocent. The Canaanites being completely told to be wiped out. It seems like slaughtering of the innocent. Like there's a whole thing, if you look it up, on what is called the slaughtering of the innocent passages. And I want to tell you this, that there were no one who was innocent was slaughtered, because there was no one that was innocent. But Romans 6:23, wages of sin is death. I don't think we get that or believe that fully. But the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, right? Just doesn't seem fair. Do you guys know who R.C. Sproul was? R.C. Sproul was a theologian. He wrote several books, but in one of his books was The Holiness Something. He wrote about being a professor and how he was doing a class on Old Testament. And as school started, he had 250 students. And he told all 250 of his students that every term, at the very last day of the term, by noon you will have your term papers in or you get an F. So, end of September, your paper's in, or you get an F. End of whatever, your paper's in, or you get an F. And he reiterated a couple times. So, end of September comes. Out of 250 people, 225 turned in papers. 25 people came and said, you know, my grandma died, and I had COVID, or, you know, whatever. I just couldn't. Too many things happening. And please, would you just give us one more day? Just give us till tomorrow at noon, and we'll have our papers in. And he said, oh, of course. Sure. No problem. Go ahead. Wow. Dr. Sproul, you're amazing. You're awesome. Thank you so much. You're amazing. So they turned their papers in. Next time, term came around, 200 people turned their papers in. This is a true story. You can read this. 200 people turned their papers in. 50 people came back. Some of them with the other, or the same excuse. You know, my other grandmother died. I was sick. I had a basketball game. Whatever. Please, just give us till tomorrow. Tomorrow at noon, I'll have the paper in. There was so much happening in my life. I was stressed out. You know, just could you? Sure. No problem. So by the third term, papers due. This time 150 people turn their papers in. 100 people do not turn their papers in. Right? And so Dr. Sproul opens his book and he begins to look at names. And he says, Mr. Shipman, did you turn your paper in? No, sir. F. Right? Mr. Carpenter, did you turn your paper in? No, sir. F. Mr. Crutzen, he turned his in. Mr. Crutzen, did you turn your paper in? No, sir. F. By this point, the crowd is beginning to freak out and get mad. They're howling mad at him. That's not fair. Oh, it's not fair. It's justice you want, he says. So he said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go back into last term, and you're going to get an F on that paper as well. Because if it's fairness you want, we will be fair about what we're doing. He said, and again, you can look this up. That's to me. Okay. Students had quickly taken my mercy for granted. They assumed assumed it when justice suddenly fell. They were unprepared for it. It came as a shock. They were outraged after only two doses of mercy in the space of 2 months. I think that we look at a story like Ananias and Sapphira and we are shocked of how the judgment of God fell on them. But I think what we should be shocked is that the judgment of God has not fallen on us. You hear me? I think sometimes we live so far into this idea that the mercy of God, the mercy of God, the mercy of God, which you can't outdo the mercy of God. I understand that, but we've become so comfortable in it, we just figure He's going to do, it's all going to be okay anyway. God's just going to overlook all this anyway. It's all going to be, this is how we get where we are in our country today. God is just going to continue to overlook and overlook, and He would never do that because a loving God would never want to do that, and this would never, and that's Old Testament, and that, and we lose the idea of who the holiness of God, right? The love of God does not negate the holiness of God, and the holiness of God does not negate the love of God. I get that. The mercy of God does not negate the fact that the judgment of God falls at some point. And He's not, hear what I'm saying. God's judgment does not fall looking for me. God's judgment falls looking for the things that keep me from getting to Him. Do you understand? Listen, the judgment of God is meant for the things that keep me from getting to Him. We prayed a prayer, or maybe Taylor prayed it. I don't remember who prayed it, but I think it was when you were singing. Do whatever you want to do, or do what you're going to do. And I'm like, that is a dangerous prayer, because we like it as long as it feels good. We like it as long as we like it. We like it as long as it goes my way, but the moment it changes, it's like, that can't be God. It doesn't feel good. It doesn't sit right. It doesn't. And we often fight against what God is wanting to do because the holiness of God is judging something and we don't like it, so we try to stay over here. This is the last and probably one of the most important things for me, because I don't think anybody else in here deals with this but me. Number three. God. Dries out the fear of man. The fear of God drives out the fear of man. Can I tell you this? This really kind of shook me. Is you will find yourself in one of those two places. Either the fear of God or the fear of man. And whichever one you find yourself in will drive the other one out. If I allow myself to be driven by the fear of man, I allow myself to be overtaken by that beyond the fear of God. And vice versa, if I allow myself to be moved by the fear of God, the fear of man doesn't matter anymore. I wrote this down. The same people who fall under the great fear of God in Acts 5 are the same ones who live with a fearlessness before people the rest of the book of Acts. They were the same ones unflinching in death. They were the same ones that began to point out, this Jesus whom you kill. Like, they were speaking with boldness and power because they came under the fear of the Lord. Right? Even if you want to go back in the beginning of the book of Acts, when the Spirit of God fell and people began to speak in other tongues so that others began to understand what they were saying in their own language, it says the fear of God gripped them and they were moved. Like that, it was more than just like, wow, they're speaking in tongues. It was like, we are standing in the presence of the Holy God. Something is happening here. And a man like Peter, right, who completely fell under the fear of man, who completely was moved by the fear of man, so much so that he denied his Lord three times, suddenly is gripped with the fear of the Lord in a place that causes him to stand and go, I'm no longer dictated to by the fear of man. I am gripped by the fear of God. And I will not go back to that prayer, right? Like, there was something that so radically changed in him. If we don't get a hold of the fear of God and allow the fear of God to get a hold of us, if we want to see the move of God, if we want to see the presence of God, if we have to submit to that place of the fear of the Lord. Again, hear what I'm saying. I'm not talking about being scared. Like, the word terror in the Greek is the word dalia. Dalia is different than the word phobos. Dalia is a scared terror. Second Timothy chapter 1 verse 7, it says, I've not given you a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. God does not give us terror. God does not give us a spirit that causes us to hold on for dear life. God gives us a healthy fear. I know Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, he said, don't fear the one who can kill the body only, but fear the one who... That is the word phobos. He's talking about, don't cause yourself to be worried about this. Know that the separation that can take place, only God can do. You hear me? That is the fear that we come under, is this desire to not be separated from Him. And it's not, again, going back, God is not afraid of our sin. He doesn't repel from our sin. It's our sin cannot stand in the place of a holy God. So if we're trying to hold on to that, we can't hold on to Him. That's good. If we're trying to hold on to something that's trying to identify us, when all the while the one who gives us our identity is longing for us to be near Him, we can't possibly be close to Him because we've put something between us. And the fear of the Lord wants to judge that and push it away. Identify you as who you are. Oh, that is so good. But it has to start with the fear of the Lord. I don't want anything to come between me and you. And if there are things in my life that you want to deal with, that you want to judge, that you want to get rid of, that you want to add to, that you whatever that might look like, I want to submit myself to that because I so want to be in your presence. Exodus 33, Moses said, if you don't go with us, don't send us out of this place. If your presence doesn't go before us, right? It was Moses was so willing to stay in the wilderness and not go into the promised land just to be in the presence of God. I wonder where we are with that. Right? If you know your scripture, that's the same place at the very end of chapter 33. Moses is crazy. He's just like, Lord, don't separate us. And he's like, okay, I'm going to go with you. Pillar of fire, cloud, you know, yada yada, and so he's like, show me your glory. Like, this is a weird statement to make, but he's like, show me your glory. And God says, it'll kill you, but what I'll do, right, no man can see me face to face, but what I'll do is I'll stick you in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to hide you behind my hand. I'm going to walk by. You'll be able to see my backside. I've got a whole theory on that. Way too long to try to do today. Anyway, so, but the heart was, I want to be so close to you. I want to see all of you. I want to know you. I want to be absorbed by you. Where are you? Where are we at with this? Do we want to be in His presence because it makes us feel good? Sure, that's good. But I want to be in His presence because I don't want to live without His presence. I don't want to go anywhere. I don't want to be anything. I don't want to be known as anything. I don't care about anything. I just want you. Because outside of you, I can't have an existence anyway. Everybody stand up. I'm done. I can blame the whiteboard for me being a little bit long. I want to just pray this over you, over us, and over this house. So if you would just agree with me and I want to make a declaration over you. So, Father, I thank you for the fear of the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the fear of the Lord that falls on us. Thank you that you desire to be in the fullness of your presence and your glory with your people. Sometimes we take for granted who you are and the glory that you carry, that we have come so under this spell of the age that we can have a genie in a bottle, or we can have a God of convenience, or sometimes I think we forget that you're God and I'm not, that you make the decisions, I don't. So, Lord, I pray that the revelation of who you are would be so relevant, so evident in each of our lives. We declare today that the fear of the Lord is gripping our hearts. I pray for conviction to fall where it needs to. I pray that we would also be so impacted by your love and your mercy toward us But I know to see where we need to see, to go where we need to go, that you designed and desire for us to go. The fear of the Lord has.